Let's turn in our Bibles, if we can, to Genesis chapter 3. And we are going to take just a short break from the Gospel of Luke as we've been walking through there to turn our hearts and our eyes toward the Lord Jesus, particularly from the Old Testament, as the Old Testament looks forward to the incarnation and the person and work of Christ. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, and our text is going to be verses 8 to 15. And as is our custom, if you're able and willing, let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Genesis 3, 8 to 15. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, this is indeed your word, and we're thankful for it. Thank you for this promise that comes from the very beginning, that you would send the Messiah to crush the head of the serpent, the one in whom our hope is placed. So Lord, we would ask that this morning that you would draw our hearts and our minds to him, and that you would use me as you see fit to encourage your people, that we might be equipped for every good work, that our faith might be strengthened, and above all else, that you would be glorified, that the name of Christ would be exalted. These things we ask in his precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last year for the Advent season, we spent 4 weeks in the New Testament thinking about the significance of the birth of Christ. And while we're not doing a full Advent series this year, we will, however, over the next 3 weeks leading up to Christmas, spend some time in the Old Testament as it looks forward to the first coming of Christ. And we, as we do that, we would expect passages like Isaiah 7:14 or Micah 5:2, those familiar passages that look toward the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at those over the next couple of weeks, but we might wonder why we'd begin in Genesis chapter 3. Where's the baby in the manger prophesied there? Where's the virgin birth looked forward to? Where's the name of Jesus mentioned, as Brandon said, with the children? Where's the little town of Bethlehem in the midst of the Garden of Eden? But what I hope this morning is that we would remember and be reminded that that plan and purpose of God to have a people for himself, who belonged to himself, cleansed and made holy by the sending of his Son, by the blood of the Lord Jesus, wasn't an adjustment to a plan gone bad. But this has been his plan and his purpose since before time, that he might be known, so his glory might be put on display before the beginning of time. In his eternal wisdom, as the Apostle Paul states in Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us. Why? Because he loved us. It was by his own favor. Before the beginning of the time, he chose us in Christ Jesus. He chose us because he loved us. Before we were born, before the beginning of time, he loved us with that everlasting love. So from the very beginning, even from Genesis chapter 1, not just Genesis chapter 3, but even from Genesis chapter 1, when we read or hear those words, "Let there be light," we must also hear, "Let there be cross." Because from the beginning of time, It was the plan and purpose of God. And in Genesis 3, we have that first promise of the one who would come to save his people because of the Father's love. There's Dr. Ian Hamilton. He had done taken part in a conference that Ligonier had done a few years ago. And he said this. He said, "We look at the cross and think that by his cross, Jesus Christ has won for us the approbation of the Father. But it was the love of God for us that sent the Son into the world to save us. Jesus Christ is the gift of the Father's love to us. And in the covenant of redemption in times eternal, it was the love of the Father that sent forth the Son to seek and to save the lost, to reconcile us and restore us to Himself, chosen in Christ." So as we look forward and we look towards celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus, may we glorify God for sending Him, being reminded of that for which He's been sent. And let's this morning, my hope and my prayer is that we wonder at the promise of God and in the fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And the text that we have this morning, before us this morning, it is both awful and it is awesome. It is both of those things. It's part of the saddest tragedy in all of human history. And yet at the same time, there is in the midst of that the greatest news and the greatest joy of all time. For even in the rebellion of man against his sovereign Creator, this good and loving God doesn't leave man in that estate of sin and misery and guilt. But He makes a promise of the one to come, to strike the death blow to the head of the serpent. And so this morning, I want us to look at this profound text in two very simple ways. I want us to look at the awful part, and then we're going to look to the awesome part. And let's start the awful part with one of those saddest verses in all of Scripture. And it is where it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." See, Adam and Eve had sinned against God. They had rebelled against their Creator. And now they find themselves naked. And they knew they were naked. Adam and Eve have been exposed to one another. They've tried to cover themselves. But here, in our particular text, we're brought back to the one to whom they are ultimately accountable. Not only were they ashamed of their nakedness as they stood before one another and tried to hide themselves, no. But we now begin to see the gravity of the result of sin. How will they now, having sinned against God, having sinned against their Creator, how will they now relate to Him with whom they had walked and talked and with whom they had perfect communion and perfect fellowship? What difference does sin bring? And it's shown in this verse. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Why? Because they were afraid. Where there was perfect fellowship, now there's fear. Where there was intimate communion, now there's a broken relationship. Where they had that intimate communion with God and they walked with Him and they talked with Him, now they hide themselves. They hide themselves with fear, for fear of Him. And I think in our culture today, even in broad evangelicalism, we sometimes, and I might even say often, make light of sin as if it doesn't offend God. As if somehow our sin doesn't really matter. We make less of it than it is. We don't think of it as cosmic treason. We don't think of it as transgressing the law of the sovereign Creator. But that's exactly what it is. And Adam and Eve had every right to be afraid in the garden. They had transgressed the sovereign God. And here they are, ashamed, rightly so, ashamed before one another, again beginning to understand the gravity of what they've done. And when you think about it, I wonder what was said between the two of them. Or maybe nothing was said. Maybe their hiding was done in the complete and utter silence that comes along with fear and terror. Maybe it was just silent. But then in the midst of that, they hear His voice. God calls to Adam. Adam, where are you? And notice He doesn't call to both of them. He calls to the man. He calls to Adam. It says, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? I mean, put yourself in his position for just a moment, into Adam's. If there were ever a time that one would wish that they could go back in time and change what happened, certainly it would be here when Adam is confronted by the sovereign God. Oh, if I'd only done differently. If only I'd chosen differently. But you see, the wishing that something had been done differently doesn't take away the consequences of it. For you young folks out there, whether you're young, you're still at home, or you're young, you're single, you're out on your own, you're young, married, maybe you're finding your way, maybe you're in college. There are decisions that we make that thank God we can be forgiven for and cleansed from, but they still come with consequences. I mean, I think sometimes we think in this way. I think we think, look, Lord, I've confessed it, and I've asked for forgiveness, so I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand why all these things are happening now. What's going on is actually the consequence of sin. And sometimes they're severe. And Adam and Eve are feeling it. Yeah, and God knows it. God knows exactly where Adam is. He didn't have to ask him. God knew where Adam was. He asked this question to heighten the culpability of man. He asked the question, giving Adam the opportunity to come out of hiding and to admit his sin and to confess it and to fall on his face. And I am sure that this reality that God is ever present, the reality that God was present even when he took from his wife and he ate, that the reality that God was present even there is now sinking in with Adam. As the psalmist declares in Psalm 139, he says, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? This is sinking in with great gravity for Adam. And so Adam answers. He says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Notice, there's still no confession here. You notice that? There's an admittance that he's afraid and that he was naked. But there's no confession here yet. There's still fear rather than fellowship. And God asked him, he says, who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? You see what God is doing? God is bringing it right back to the issue at hand. Adam, did you obey or did you disobey? That's the question. Did you do what I said or did you not do what I said? Or did you do what I said not to do? And how does Adam answer? And notice the end of verse 12. The very end of verse 12, just the last two words. I ate. Well, that would have been an appropriate answer. Did you eat? I ate. Yes, Lord God, I ate, but he doesn't just say that. There's quite a bit that actually comes before that acknowledgement. He does the very same thing that we all tend to do when we're faced with our own sin. Do you see that? What does he do? He seeks to justify himself. He gives reason for his disobedience. And in fact, in doing so, in one sentence, he gives double blame. Notice what he says, and I'll just kind of emphasize different words to make this point. He says, the woman you gave to be with me. Notice what he's doing. He's blaming God. He's blaming God. God, you gave me this woman. Something has got to be wrong with her, right? You gave her to me, and she's flawed. She gave it to me. This is her fault. You know, isn't it interesting that so many people today struggle with the sovereignty of God over all the affairs of men. It's one of those things that we buck up against and that the world bucks up against. We struggle with the sovereignty of God and all the in the affairs of men, but when it comes, when that sovereignty comes as an opportunity for us to justify our own sin, then we're often all too ready to acknowledge it. Why did you do that? Well, because God put me in this situation. Wait a minute, I didn't think that you believed that God was sovereign. Well, He is now because I can blame Him. And that's what we do. That's what we do. And he blames the Lord. But God's sovereignty is no excuse for sin. Adam tried it. We try it. But it's just another way to justify or excuse our own sin. So Adam blames God, but then he also blames somebody else. He also blames the woman. The woman you gave to me, she gave it to me and I ate. Again, it's the woman's fault. It's not just your fault, God, but it's her fault. And notice the immediate conflict that comes between relationship when sin enters the story. Not only is there alienation between God and man, but now there's alienation between man and woman. Human relationships are broken by sin. And we begin to see the reality, the nastiness, and the sinfulness of sin from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And it's a tragic entrance into the world. And so God says to the woman, He says, what is this that you've done? What is this that you've done? I mean, if you think being confronted by an earthly authority can be frightening and nerve-wracking, think about being confronted by the sovereign God of the universe. Could you imagine? I mean, some of you cry when you get pulled over by a police officer. Some of you cry when you get corrected by your mom or your dad. Some of us feel terrible when we get corrected by our boss or our employer or our coach. Imagine being confronted by the creator of the universe. And we might think that our response might have been a little bit different because we're thinking of it so deeply, right? Reading it and thinking through it now, we might say that the only response that would have been appropriate and what I would have done had I been there, I would have fallen on my knees and I would have said, I'm so sorry you told me not to, but I did it anyways. I'm so sorry. What must I do to be saved, right? I mean, that's how we think of it. And that would have been appropriate, but would we have? So often think that we are more spiritual than those who are in the Scriptures, whether it's Adam or Eve or David or Peter or whoever. You line them up. Oh, I wouldn't have done that. I would never have denied him three times. Peter. Oh, yeah. We think we do better, but how do you respond in everyday life, even when you're just confronted with your own sin? How do you respond when you're tempted by sin? Well, the woman responded much the same way that Adam did. She didn't blame the same people, but she still shifted the blame. And she says, the devil made me do it. I mean, we get all these responses because they're the same responses we do, that we respond with. That was her answer. But here's what I want us to hear, and you've heard me say this before, but it's worth repeating over and over again. By way of application, what happens when we shift blame? What happens when we seek to justify ourselves before God? This is what happens. If we seek to justify ourselves, then we never rest in the justification given to us by God. We aren't trusting in Christ. We're seeking to trust in ourselves. But when we begin to understand and apply the gospel to everyday life and relationships, guess what comes? There's freedom from having to please men. There's freedom from having to always seek and always make excuses. There's freedom from having to explain myself. There's freedom to just simply say, and think about how freeing would it be. You're right. I was wrong. and I confess it before you and God, and I rest solely in Jesus Christ because it's in Him that I'm whole, it's in Him that I'm forgiven, it's in Him that I'm justified, and from Him. So if we stopped right there, we all would hear that and go, okay, great, we rest in Christ and we're forgiven in Him. But if we do that, then we're never going to get any better. I mean, we really have to practice some penance or something, don't we? We got to beat ourselves up for our sin. We got to do this for us. I mean, if we really want to get any better, we've got to do something more than that. But here's where we misunderstand. Because the power to overcome sin in our life is at the foot of the cross. And you're never at the foot of the cross if you're not willing to confess and repent. You see? That's the only thing that brings you back there. Because it's also from Him that I receive the grace and the strength to endeavor a life of new obedience. And if you're never there, then you never receive the strength to live a life of new obedience. So many of us in our relationships, or even in our own lives, are always saying things like, nothing is changing. Our relationship is always just the same. The same thing happens. You do the same thing. I do the same thing. Have we ever thought to just stop and examine our own heart and to say, maybe it's my sin, rather than doing what Adam and Eve did? Well, it's the man or the woman you gave to be with me. Or it's my friend that you gave to be with me. He or she is just a total wreck. And everything in our relationship is wrong because of that person. Now, the Scripture doesn't ask us to examine other people's hearts. But it does ask us to examine our own hearts. And when we examine our own hearts, we have the freedom to confess when we're trusting in Christ, because we can be free and we can be exposed because we're covered in Him. We don't have to fear. We don't have to fear. We'd never get that strength and that grace if we're continually trying to justify ourselves. And I can say all of that here in Genesis chapter 3 because this is where the promise is moving us to. It's because of the promise that's given, and the promise is the awesome part. Has been the awful part with sin. But this is the awesome part. And we come now to what theologians often call, and this is a fun word, you've heard me say it before, but if you've never heard it, here's a new word. And it's fun to say. Proto-euangelion. Say it with me, ready? Proto-euangelion. Isn't that fun to say? It just simply means this. It simply means first gospel message. That's it. And here we come to it in Genesis 3. And it doesn't come through the agency of man, but by the very word of God. God is the first prophet. God is the first evangelist. And notice something interesting here. Adam and Eve, they are held responsible for their sin, but God doesn't first turn to them about it with the curse. He first turns to the serpent. He doesn't excuse their sin. But the gospel begins not with a promise of forgiveness for Adam and Eve, but not as a promise of redemption for them, but as a sentence pronounced upon the serpent, upon Satan. Why do I emphasize this? I emphasize it because we learn something very important here in this first gospel message. What is the purpose of evangelism? What is the purpose of God? Why does God do what God does? And we've said it so many times, we ought to be able to say it by memory. For His own what? Glory. Right? He does what He does for His own glory. I mean, what we see here is that what is foremost in the mind of God is His own name. It's His own name. Psalm 106, verse 8 says, "Yet He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power." It's for His name's sake. You see, God does what He does to make His own glory, put His own glory on display. And what we need to begin to understand is that our good is actually found in His glory. Why would I say that? Because God has made a promise. He will not let His name be... put down and mocked, because His name will always be put on display. So if we're found in Him, He's made a promise to us, He's going to stick by it. Yes, because He loves you, but also because he does what he does for his own glory. He will not allow his name to be trampled underfoot. You see, this is the vindication of the name of God. This is what we're seeing here. To put it in the vocabulary of today, if Satan thinks that he has anything on God, any power over God, then he's got another thing coming. And God makes it clear. And you say, why do you say that? Well, he makes it clear to him and to all of the world. God sets forth here a new order. The way things will be from this time forward to the very end. And so, the Lord God said to the serpent, and notice, I mean, even in the way that he says this, we ought to learn something, right? There's no dialogue here. There's no conversation here between God and the serpent. It's not a back and forth discussion. It's not where God says, what do you think about this, Satan? No, he has nothing to do with it. This is just the word of the Lord. He doesn't enter into a conversation with a serpent as Eve did. But he just simply condemns him. He condemns it. You see, God is in authority here. He is the sovereign one. He alone has the power to dictate the terms of the curse. Even the serpent has no power to resist the decree of God. And that's good news for us, isn't it? And he says, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life. See, being on your belly and eating dust, both of these things are symbols of humiliation and defeat. We even get it today in our language. Think about it. Motorcycle race, car races in the dirt, or even track and field. What do we say? Or mountain biking. I'm going to leave you in my what? Dust. What's it mean? You stink, you're done, you're defeated and humiliated. And this is what God is saying here. You're done, defeated, humiliated. You see, the death and resurrection of Christ that we look forward to, that was the definitive act in history whereby Christ conquered death and sin. Where this promise of Genesis 3:15 is worked out in time and in place. But even so, even back in Genesis and all of the Old Testament, it was not as if this was ever in question. Why? Because God said it here in Genesis 3:14. This is the enemy, again, defeated, humiliated. So the drama of the end is not in doubt. But there is still drama, isn't there? There's still drama in that enmity that is placed between the serpent and the woman. And it continues, even today. Verse 15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. This word enmity means that one is an enemy of the other. It includes with it that hostile intent, hostility to the point even of murder. We see it in Genesis 4 immediately after Genesis 3, where what happens? Cain rises up to kill Abel. The seed of the serpent rises up in an attempt to kill the seed of the woman. And so now this now exists between the woman and the serpent. When we saw it begin to flesh out here in the garden when the serpent played his role in deceiving the woman. But it's not just between the woman and the serpent, but between his seed and her seed. And we're not talking about a physical descent because Satan doesn't reproduce physically. We're talking about a spiritual descent. This is a war between the seed of Satan and the seed, or this is a battle between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. Between the child of Satan and the child of God. And what does Satan seek to do? We remind our children of this over and over and over again, don't we? On a normal basis. What's his intent? We saw it in the garden. We see it again in Genesis 4. But his intent, as Jesus says in John 10:10, is to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he's working for. He's defeated, he's condemned, he's humiliated, but he desires to take as many with him as he can. And he is literally hell-bent on it. And we see this enmity, this battle between the seeds, again, all throughout Scripture, even to the pages of Revelation chapter 12, where the dragon became furious with the woman and, quote, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, the rest of her seed. on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. But so how is he given the death blow? And in the vindication of the name of God, how are we then saved? How are we rescued from this estate? How do we not share in the curse of the seed of the serpent? Well, the end of verse 15, the sweet words of the gospel, the promise of the Messiah, which no man has ever lived without on this earth. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, the serpent, yes, will deliver a blow to the seed of the woman. Brandon talked about this with the children just a few moments ago on that Good Friday. But that's only to the heel, not a fatal blow. But the seed of the woman, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, lands a mortal blow, crushing the head of the serpent at his death and resurrection. Restoring that which was lost in the fall. Bridging that chasm between God and man caused by sin. Now covered in Christ, not covered by useless fig leaves, not covered even by the blood of bulls and goats, but covered by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of His Son, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. Romans 5:9 says it this way, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." That wrath of God, that deserved divine wrath of God due to sin, not taken out on us, but on the seed, on Christ, in our stead, that we might be reconciled to God. The one man's trespass, yes, it brought death, and it's tragic. But the one man's righteousness leads to justification and to life. And that's the good news of the gospel. You see, these are two realities. And I want us to ponder this over the Christmas break, if we get a break. These are the two realities. If you don't get a break, ponder it anyways. Make a break for yourself. Death or life? It's not very complicated, is it? Death or life? Thomas Goodwin, the English Puritan, said, "All humanity," I love the way he says this, "all humanity is either tied to the apron strings of Adam or the apron strings of Christ." It's one or the other. To whose are you tied? And you know, we may feel like we spend a lot of time reminding ourselves about our condition in Adam. So why do we spend so much time there? It's not so that we stay there. Because in Christ you are no longer there. You are no longer in Adam if you are in Christ Jesus. You've been set free. You've been set free from that bondage of being tied to His apron strings. And we may feel like we spend a lot of time talking about sin. Chris, why do you talk about sin? It's not so that you'll stay there. You see, it's not so that you'll wallow in your sin. Because guess what? Wallowing in your sins, it just keeps you there. It just keeps you there. Penance does nothing. Punishing yourself for your sin does nothing. There's only one who's paid for that, and that's Christ. We're not reminded of our sins so we stay in it. We're reminded of sin so that we look to Christ and we rejoice in what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. That's why. That's why. So that you consider the wonder of Christ. So that you'll see the love of God. I love that song. I should have thought of this earlier. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That we should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. If you don't leave with anything else that I've said other than this statement, listen. Brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't come so that God would love you. That's how many of us act toward our Father who's in heaven. Jesus did not come so that God would love you. Jesus came because God loves you. And that's a huge difference, isn't it? Because God has loved you with an eternal love. Before the foundation of the world, He's placed His love on you and His favor on you. Because of why? Because of the seed. Because of Christ Jesus. Jesus came for you because God loves you. This Christmas season, let's rejoice in the love of God for His children. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, we do thank You for that wonderful truth. Help that to sink into our hearts and our minds. I think a lot of us do operate as if you didn't love us with this eternal, everlasting love before the foundation of the world, and that the only reason why you love us is because Jesus came. Well, Lord, we understand and acknowledge fully that we are unlovable apart from Christ. And yet still, Jesus came because you loved us. You loved us so much, you sent your Son into this world. Oh, may we rejoice in that. May it sink deep into our hearts and may it change the way we live our life. May we give glory to Christ in all that we do. These things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.